Yeah, no, you sure can, but I've lost some things in the past.
Oh, really?
He has a sign on
it. Yeah.
Tony's a librarian.
Yeah. Okay, well, open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 7. And look at this first sheet of paper that I gave you, just a few notes and review. What's that? Oh, yeah, let me check. Yes, thank you, Rick. I forget sometimes. And on this sheet of paper, I just kind of go through and kind of lay a little foundation of what we're doing here again. Ezekiel chapters 4 through 24 is a collection of God's warning to the people that include the prophetic messages and the symbolic acts. We looked at some of those things last week, and we'll review them quickly here. The initial warnings that we looked at last week come in chapters 4 through 7, where Ezekiel begins to act out the siege of Jerusalem. If you remember, chapter 4 included the dramatizing of the siege, where he set up a clay tablet, a model of the siege works and everything. Chapter 5, where he cut his hair, shaved his beard, shaved his head, and then took his hair and divided it into thirds, and that each represented what was going to happen to the people. A third were going to be killed in the city by the sword, a third were going to be consumed by the fire of the burning of the city, a third would be thrown to the wind, and then they'd be pursued by the sword. They'd be pursued by the fire, but yet there's going to be some of them that was going to be taken and tucked into God's garment, and they'd be the remnant that was going to be preserved. So throughout this whole thing, we see God talking about judgment and discipline and His anger, but it is never a hopeless situation, the fact that God's just abandoning His world, His creation, or His people. Just like Noah's flood, God was angry and wiped out the earth, but He saved 8 people because I'm not changing my plan. It's kind of amazing. God is going somewhere and He's going to get there. God will win. And He will never become completely disgusted where He just stops everything and just blows the whole thing up. There's always going to be a remnant. The remnant from Noah's flood. Noah and his family. Or in this case, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but I'm not going to give up on the Jews. I'm going to take them into captivity. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to bring them back and start them again. So although we're going to see some drastic judgment throughout that whole thing, is that promise that I will continue my plan. I will continue my plan. And I think the application of that in our own personal lives is, no matter how far we go or how far off track we get, God will, of course, judge us, watch over us, call us to account, but He will always have a door for us to come back to Him and continue on with the plan that He had for our lives. It may not be pretty, it may be hard, but God is never going to just abandon us completely, and as we see here with the Jews. Chapter 6 and 7 teach that human effort will not prevent the destruction. And we'll look at that a little bit here in just a moment. In chapter 4, a point of principle that I wanted to point out there in chapter 4, where he was symbolizing it. If you look down there in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he has Ezekiel lay on his side for a number of days, 390 days for the sin of Israel, 40 days on his side for the house of Judah. What is interesting about that, I guess if you want to take some application from that, is the fact that although it had been 390 years, God still remembered. God is still going to hold you to account, or God is still going to reward your life. Meaning, whatever you've done, it's not, well, I don't think God noticed that. Well, this teaches right here. No, Israel didn't think He noticed either. It had been 390 years. He hadn't noticed, I don't think. No, the minute when it got to the point of reckoning, it's like, okay, we're going to go back to day one, and I'm going to mention everything that has happened. The same thing is true in our lives. On the negative and the positive, the things that we have failed God in, He's like, well, maybe He didn't notice. No, He noticed. He's just waiting. Or the things that we've served God and we've poured our hearts off and we've dedicated our lives and we haven't got the response or the reward, or it's like, why are we doing this? Everybody else is off doing something else, but I'm staying faithful to God. And He doesn't even care. No, yeah, He does. He is watching and He's waiting. And the day of reckoning is going to come, both positive and negative. So this is something that we need to realize, that God is with us and watching us. In the fifth one chapter, I guess, you know, the mention there of the remnant and that God is going to restore them is something to remember about our lives. And chapter 6, we just mentioned this. And last week as we read through it very quickly. There are four places in chapter 6 where God has discussed the judgment that He's going to do, what He's going to bring to the people. And in the end, He says, the reason was, He says, and you will know that I am the Lord. You see that in verse 7. You see it in verse 10, verse 13, and then again in verse 14. That when everything is said and done, He's telling them exactly what's going to happen, so that when these things transpire in their lives, they will know the Lord is God, or that He is the one that is doing these things. And a lot of times in our lives, we forget. I mean, because we get busy, we get distracted, we forget to actually know the Lord. We know everything else. We know of all the other circumstances, but we do not think with the realization, we do not make thoughts or decisions with the realization that He is the Lord, and that He is watching, that He has got a plan, that He is the sovereign controller, ruler over everything. And it says, when they see all these things take place, there is a day coming for everybody, even the atheists, that do not know the Lord, that do not honor God, that they will see and know God. They want to run from it, they want to deny it, but they will come face to face with Him. And this judgment is what's going to come face to face with these people. Many of them are running from God. And He says, when these things happen, you will know that I am God. Chapter 7, we didn't get through it, and we're going to go through it tonight and begin a new section. Chapter 7 is basically a warning telling them that it is going to come. And combining chapter 6 and 7, again, is the emphasis that nothing is going to stop this from happening. There's no human effort, no prayer that they can pray. We're going to see it later on in a verse here that though they shout in His ears, He's not going to respond. It's going to happen. Chapter 7 teaches that it's going to happen quickly. Let's look at some verses here. I'll begin in chapter 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and detestable practice among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. Verse 5, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster. An unheard of disaster is coming. Now, I want you to notice what I've done in my Bible to emphasize this. I've circled the word come, is now, and here again we're going to go through a series of comings. Because that's what this is about. This chapter is simply to say it's coming, it's going to happen, there's no doubt. So I've circled, for example, in verse 5, coming at the end of that. The end has come. The end has come again. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come, the day is near. There is panic. It begins to describe it some more. And then in verse 10, it begins again. The day is here, it has come. Doom has burst forth, the rod is budded, arrogance has blossomed. So the point of chapter 7 is simply to say, it's here. He's not giving him a warning about, well, here's what you need to do to avoid this. No, it's coming. It is here. It's near. It's come. Disaster is here. And it's just a matter of just get ready and duck because it's coming. Because when you see this actually happen, when you see this unbelievable disaster occur, then you'll know that I am the Lord. Verse 10 is interesting because it combines the idea of fruit and growth. It says, doom has burst forth, the rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed. The seed was arrogance, and it's blossomed. It's produced its fruit, which is what? Judgment from God. So when we live in arrogance, or when these people here lived in their own pride, they went on for years living in arrogance, rebelling against God. It was nothing but a seed for judgment. And when we go one day in arrogance or rebellion towards God, or 2 days in rebellion or arrogance towards God, or 3 days or a month or 2 years or 20 years, however long we go, all that is a seed, and it's going to produce the judgment of God. Now, people talk about time of sowing and reaping, and usually they end up in taking a collection because they want to talk about money. But one of the things that the Bible teaches is, so what a man sows, that's what he reaps. And more often than not, that's not discounting the positive, but more often than not, what God is warning the people of is their arrogance is going to produce a seed. Their sin is going to produce a seed. Do not be mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. And that is in context, is sowing to please
the sinful nature. Well, I don't think God saw that. Well, God is forgiving. The reason I didn't get judged, maybe he forgave me. No, no, he's letting the crop grow. Now, we're not talking about salvation through Christ and Christ washed away our sins. We're talking about, as a nation, living our lives in an ungodly way, and God's just going to continue to just say, well, that's forgiven, that's forgiven. No, they went 390 years of arrogance, and then God says, okay, the crop's ready to come in, and you're not going to get away from it and pour it out the judgment. And here it says, the arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. Now, wouldn't that be a graphic if you could draw that out in some kind of computer-generated scheme? Violence has grown. So here's national violence growing into a rod, and it grows into a rod to punish the very wickedness that sprouted it. So the very people that were acting violent, that violence has grown into a rod that comes back and punishes them. Verse 12 again, the time has come, the day has arrived. Then goes on and says, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. Meaning it's not like, oh, hey, this is going to be very good for the economy. You know, the price of beef is going to go way down, and poultry is going to come way up. This is good. So the buyer can rejoice, but the seller, the cattleman, you know, the beef producers with the mad cow disease, they're going to have to, you know, they're going to be mourning, but we're all rejoicing. We're all having steak for three meals a day. It's like, no, 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 that's not that kind of thing. The buyer is not going to rejoice, nor is the seller going to rejoice. This is not good for any side of the economy. This is not good for the chickenery, you know, the poultry producers. This is bad for everybody. A lot of times you see that happening, you know, and when disaster strikes a nation. Well, this is not going to be good for the airports. Or air, you know, the airlines. But man, it's going to be good for us during Christmas holiday. Man, we're all going to get cheap tickets, and it'll be good for the consumer. No, it's not going to be good for the consumer, nor is it going to be good for the airlines. It's going to be bad for everybody, this judgment of God. There's no golden lining in the rainbow. This is bad. No, there's no politician going to spin this off. One of the politicians blamed Bush for being the cause of the mad cow disease. One cow dies in Washington State. It's Bush. They're blaming Bush. It's like, well, there's a spin. God is saying, you can't spin this. The seller will not recover the land he has sold as long as both of them live. For the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. There it is, see? The vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle, for my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Goes through and talks about some more things. We continue reading that as we go. But if you jump down into verse 20, it begins to describe a little bit of their sin. It says, they were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and their vile images. So I want you to notice, proud, the beautiful jewelry, or you know, it'd be economic success or prosperity in a sense, and they use it to make detestable idols. Now that becomes a religious thing. So they're proud, they've got material wealth, and they turn and they give the material wealth, give it credit to an idol, and they turn their material wealth to represent the idol for which they think they got their success from, which is not God. They do not give God the credit. They give their idol. Now, what is an idol? An idol does not just represent a little image, a little statue. I find it very difficult to believe that anybody would really believe that this little statue would control their life. That statue represents a power beyond the statue, obviously. If it's a demonic power, if it's a divine power, or in our atheistic, secular world of humanism, some other power. And an idol, I use this to describe what an idol is. An idol is used in the ancient world to describe the origins of the people, the ethics of the people, what was right and what was wrong. It helped them describe their future on where they were going. And anything that we use today to decide those things, where do we come from? Like, who are we? What is our purpose for life? What is right and what is wrong? How do we decide what's right and what is wrong? In our culture, how do we decide what's right and what is wrong? I mean, what was wrong 20 years ago is now right. How come? Has ethics changed? No, the basis of ethics has changed. And what is our base of ethics is what everybody thinks. Democracy. Let's vote. And homosexuality, for example, is wrong in the 1950s. But by the year 2000, we're going to take another vote. Well, now it's okay. So now ethics has changed. How did ethics change? Because of democracy. So now, in that sense, democracy becomes an idol. Because democracy is now... Now, I think democracy is a great way to run a country. I agree with democracy. I that's where I want to live. But it can take the place of God. No longer is the democracy going to God for direction. The democracy is itself voting to establish ethics, so democracy has become an idol. How about our source of origin? You know, where do we come from? God the Creator. Well, no. Science tells us we were evolved. This whole grand scheme of how we came about. Was science evil? No, science is not evil. But when science steps in and replaces God, science becomes an idol to the people that are using science as their source of origin, and science becomes evil for the people that are misusing it. So science is great. We love science. I mean, everything we have revolves around science. But when it replaces God and it begins to tell us where we came from, or when democracy, which is great, begins to tell us what's right and what's wrong, they're replacing God. Or our future. You know, God tells us the future. It's in the book of where we're going. There are a lot of different things that we have looking at that as far as eschatology or end times, about the future of our own selves, of our lives. But our future is determined by humanism. You know, if we all work together, if we're all tolerant, there's a little bit of good in all of us. If, like John Dewey taught us, if we all just have a little more knowledge, if we all become smarter, we'll realize and find the answers to all the world's problems. It's like, wait a minute. That does not take into account the fact that we have a sin nature, that we're wrong ourselves, that we cannot allow ourselves to trust ourselves. I mean, you can't trust me because I have a sin nature. You have to trust God, and you have to grow in God's grace. The minute you start thinking your hope is in me, and that people, each of us, if we all work together, you count on my intelligence, I count on your character, we count on other nations' character, that everything's going to go into this age of harmony, it's like that there's no way in the world that's going to work. Because all it takes is one person with a sin nature to begin the breakdown of this beautiful chain, this imaginary world. John Lennon's song, Imagine If There's No Heaven. It's like, that's not just a fantasy world, that's an evil world. There is no, we do not live in that world. But yet, humanism tells us about this future that we're headed towards, which is not true. It cannot happen that way. Only when Jesus Christ returns will we go to that state. But then again, He's ruling and reigning with an iron scepter. He's the absolute dictator. He's not going to have a board of directors. He's not going to ask us what we think. He's going to rule, it says, with an iron scepter and dash the nations that rebel against Him like pottery, meaning crush them. And then there will be world peace. So even in the millennial age of Christ, of world peace, there's going to be an absolute ruler who will control it with an iron fist. Now, of course, He's not got a sin nature Himself, so all of His judgments and judgments are just, it says. Why do we not want to... Well, let's do that today. Let's find a dictator just rule us with an iron fist. You don't want that. You know why? Because that dictator has a sin nature. No matter what, man, you find the greatest man in the world. Well, President Bush, he's just the greatest man of all time. I don't want him to be the dictator. Why do I want President Bush to be? Well, he's a believer. He's got a sin nature. He's got to have a Congress. He's got to have a Senate. He's got to have a judicial court. He's got to have a cabinet. He's got to have Laura. Someone's got to be there to keep him under control because he's not Jesus Christ. Nobody can be the dictator till Jesus Christ comes. When He comes, He's the absolute ruler, but He also is going to judge injustice because He is a perfect man. Nonetheless, those are some of the idols that we see possibly in our culture. Science, although science is good, it can be perverted and becomes an idol. Democracy, which is good, it can become perverted. We all vote and we get what we want. Humanism, which we all work together, and we need to work together. We need to be tolerant. But if you're thinking about this imaginary world that's going to come when we all reach this age of tolerance, it's not going to work. That's probably going to be the Antichrist kingdom, possibly, going on. But they were proud of their beautiful jewelry, and they made their idols out of it. They took their prosperity, and they glorified their idols, their vain images. Which is exactly what we'll find ourselves doing as a culture, taking our pride, our arrogance against God. Then we take the prosperity that we have and we'll use that to turn it into greater science, greater democracy, and greater promotion of humanism called the public school education system.
Chapter number 23, prepare chains because the land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of violence. And that is the result. I mean, you are not going to see John Lennon's Imagine There's No Heaven, you know, with that whole song, there's no wars. The minute you accept that, the minute you as a culture say, yes, we believe that, the result is violence and war. That has to happen. Because the minute you lay down and you begin to trust people, someone's got to control it. And it's now becomes a power struggle on who is in control. There always has to be a power structure. Nonetheless, they bid on this thing. It ends up violence and bloodshed. It says in verse 24, I'll put an end to the pride of the mighty. We're going to jump down to 26. Calamity upon calamity will come and rumor upon rumor. They will try. Here's our three things they realize they need. But it's too late. Three things. They're going to need visions, they're going to need teaching, and they're going to need counsel. Now, those are three things you need in your life. You need vision. You need some kind of spiritual vision, some kind of divine guidance. You need simple teaching, which is what we're doing tonight. You're looking at the written Word of God. Teaching, 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 teaching. It's not the only thing, but it's one of the foundational things. Without teaching, and you've got a vision but no teaching, you're in trouble. You've got teaching with no vision, you're in trouble. But you also need this, then, counsel. Meaning, how are you going to put this together? I know the truth, I have a vision, but how do I market it? How do I put the thing together? And there's three things. It says the prophet has the vision, the priest has the teaching, and the elders have the counsel. But it says they will try to get visions from the they will try to get a vision from the prophet. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost, as well as the counsel of the elders. So God is going to pull three things from these people. The priests won't be able to teach. The prophets won't be having true visions. And the elders will not have good counsel. Now understand, there were prophets, priests, and elders in the land. We're going to run into them tonight as we go through this. But the counsel from these elders was foolishness. The teachings of these priests was perverted. And the visions of the prophets were lies. So now you go ahead and follow that, you're just going to get deeper into trouble. But God was giving no teaching, He was giving no visions, and He's handing out no counsel. These people are not going to get it. One of the signs of a nation that is crumbling is you can't find teaching. We can't find any good Bible teaching. Ooh, don't say that. Well, we don't have any good Bible teaching in our town. Now, one of two things. Either you do and you don't recognize it, or if that's really the case, then you are a town or a city or a nation under judgment. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. If you look back on that paper, I've got basically the whole book of Ezekiel just broken down into a few dates there. To put this back in perspective of the history of what we're looking at, you start off with the year of 597 and go to 573 at the bottom there. So you're doing about, this whole thing right here is about a 24, 25-year span on this sheet. The book of Ezekiel actually covers 20 years. But you remember Jehoiachin, he was the young 19-year-old king that was king for 3 months. He was taken captive to Babylon, and along with him went Ezekiel, and that was in 597. About 5 years later, of course, you know, 4 years later, Ezekiel chapter 1 is given. It was in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, or it was the beginning of the fifth year. And we have just finished that section. Okay, what we've just read, the chapters 1 through 7, was included in that 593, that first vision that Ezekiel went on. We're about ready to skip now from July of 593 to September of 592 and begin Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. There's a sequence of visions that take place there. Then we go to 591 in Ezekiel 20, 588 in Ezekiel 24, and then in 588, the same time that Ezekiel 24:1 is given to Ezekiel, the second siege of Jerusalem begins, where Nebuchadnezzar's army has surrounded Jerusalem to destroy it. And that has not taken place yet. They're just saying it's going to happen. In 588, all that Ezekiel and Jeremiah have been warning about is going to come to pass or begin. Ezekiel 26 through Ezekiel 32, there are seven more messages. We're not going to talk about that right now, but that's there. Then in 586, the fall of Jerusalem occurs. It took 2 years to besiege the wall, starve the people out. Then there's two more visions. After the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel's going to have two more visions, one in 585
And that's Ezekiel 33, or begins there. And then a very important one in 573 is Ezekiel, beginning in Ezekiel 40, going to the end of the book, is the millennial vision of what we were just talking about, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is mentioned several places, but he gives some great details on it right there. Now, if you would, we're going to begin a second set of visions. Ezekiel's been prophesying for about 14 months. What he's been busy doing, he's got the little clay model going out in front of his house. He's had his first experience with God where God says, showed him his glory, then said, I'm going to make you mute. You won't be able to talk except when you prophesy. You're going to be confined to your house. He's laying on his side at different times during the day. He's eating rationed food. Remember we talked about that last week? He's got a certain amount of food he eats. It's very lightweight and very little water. So he's getting very skinny. He's looking it. But chapter 8 now, it's been 14 months that he's been doing this. 14 months since he's seen that first vision down by the Kibar River of the glory of God coming in. But now chapter 8 begins. And this is where we get all these dates. I've got those dates written down. You say, well, how do you know those dates? Where are you getting those from? Well, right here. Ezekiel's done an amazing thing here. He's dated all of his visions. Jeremiah's book is not in chronological order. It's just bits and pieces of his writings just put together. It's Jeremiah's writings, but you've got to read through and try and find some kind of clues as to when they came. When Noah wrote down, apparently Noah, I think Noah wrote like his account of the flood. It's a diary. He gives the dates and the years in there. His are diary entries. Other places, there's no dates given. But here, Ezekiel gives the date of the vision. He begins chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house. Now, that's not soon to be surprising. Why is he sitting in his house? That's where he's confined to. He doesn't go anywhere else. That date right there, if you figure it out, I've got it down here. The NIV Study Bible's got it down here as being September 17th, 592 B.C. While I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. Now, that is interesting. He's confined to his house. God says that they will bind you with ropes, and I never really gave you an explanation on that because I'm not sure if they actually tied him up with ropes. Or if that was like a spiritual thing where the people weren't going to listen to him, and so he was limited in his ability to go out and present his message to the people. But either way, he's sitting there, and what is interesting is within 14 months, the elders of Judah that had been taken captive with him to Babylon, they've come and are sitting before him. Now, what is he saying to them? The answer? Nothing. Because he can't just talk. He only talks when God gives a message. Why are they sitting there? Because, they're waiting. They've seen the display. They've heard little utterances every once in a while. Well, he'll say some kind of, it's because he was told to prophesy to the city. So he's given brief little excerpts of prophecy to the little model he's got. And then he goes back in the house and sits down. And they know something is going to happen. And so they're waiting and waiting. How many days do they come and wait? I don't know. It just says on this day, the elders of the house of Judah were sitting before him. And he says, before me. And this was the day to be there. The hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was like bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. Now, he is not sitting. He's sitting there, and all of a sudden, let's assume that he has some kind of physical manifestation of this vision. Maybe he opens his mouth and looks, points. But they don't see anything. It's a vision for Ezekiel. And all of a sudden, Ezekiel, now he is not going to move. He does not physically get picked up and taken. They're like, oh, look at Ezekiel being dangled by the hair by some mysterious force. That's not what's taking place. He's sitting there in his chair or whatever, and he's in a vision. A vision means it's a spiritual appearance. It's something that he sees that's not really happening in the physical realm, but it's got a message. It's something that is taking place. I'm going to say this, that's different than when we see like Abraham. It says Abraham fell into a deep sleep and he saw the different things. That's different because it was actually happening, and he was just taken out of the ability to function. Same thing with Adam. Adam fell into a deep sleep, but he saw, it's pretty clear when you study it, that he saw the whole thing. Because when he sees Eve for the first time, he says, this is the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He was in a deep sleep, the same word used for Abraham, but yet he was aware of everything that was going around him in the physical realm. In this case, Ezekiel goes into a vision, so he loses touch with the physical realm. The elders are sitting there, apparently. He himself is sitting there, but
This takes place in the vision. He's sitting there, and the same image. This was a theophany. It's the appearance of that same being, which would be God Almighty, that we saw in chapter 1. He appears again. And this time from his throne, it appears, he stretches out what appeared to be a hand and grabs Ezekiel by the hair and lifts him up. It says the Spirit, which goes right back to that chapter 1, where the Spirit is also involved in everything that's taking place there. The Spirit, which would be the Holy Spirit, lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. Now, there it is, very clear. Ezekiel did not, float over to Jerusalem. In visions of God, in a vision, he took me to Jerusalem. So Ezekiel never left the house. The elders are watching Ezekiel this whole time. Ezekiel kind of blanks out. And he's out of vision. They go, well, just wait, something's going to happen. Ezekiel, meanwhile, in his mind, in this vision, this spiritual revelation, is back in Jerusalem. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven in visions of God. He took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court where the idol that provokes the jealousy stood. Now this is not the first time, this is not going to be the only time in the book of Ezekiel where he's going to be taken to Jerusalem. It's going to get very cool towards the end in chapter 40 when he's taken there to Jerusalem in the millennium. That he's going to be taken, the same similar situation, he's going to be taken and put in Jerusalem after Jesus Christ returns the second time. We talk about Jesus Christ going to come back, talk about the mountain being split and all these things that Zechariah prophesies. Ezekiel's going to be taken back after all those events have taken place and the temple has been built and he's going to be placed in Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem, but begins to describe how it's changed. And he talks about how high it is. It's on a high mountain. Meaning the topography has changed. But Zechariah talks about that too, how mountains change and things go flat. It's a huge thing. Ezekiel's taking there and sees it after those events take place. But that's something that's coming. Here he goes to the Jerusalem of that time, of his very time, the Jerusalem that he left. It says, he's taken to the north. Now, if you'll take this map I've given you right here, and I made a photocopy of the kind of like the floor plan of Solomon's temple. And a few things on here just so you kind of get the picture. On this side over here where it says east, that would be the main entrance where you walk into the temple. Now, the tabernacle and the temple were very similar as far as a floor plan being where the furniture was at. But this is a lot bigger. It's a bigger building. And anyway, when you come in, there's the bronze altar. The first thing is a bronze altar. That's where the priest would offer the sacrifice. They'd burn the different portions of the meat on that altar. There is the bronze sea is written off there towards the bottom. You can see the bronze sea. That's the brass basin or the bronze basin of water that was there that the priest would wash the utensils in. There's the two pillars. Jachin and Boaz, Solomon named the two pillars that hold up the little porch or portico that comes over the top of the entrance. Then you walk through that door into, and that was called where we just walked out of. That was all open to the sun. That was outdoors. That was called the outer court. Okay, and now on this right here, they got outer courtyard and inner courtyard, but that was outside the actual temple. Then that rectangle there, we walk in, that is the temple, and that's divided into two places. That first rectangle there is called the holy place, and on the left you've got some little rectangles, and on the right you've got some little rectangles. On the left, those would be I don't know why they've got lampstands written there. In the tables of bread and pleasant lampstands.
Because there were lampstands.
Well, there's lamps in the tabernacle. What they must do here, in the tabernacle there was one lampstand on the left. And in the tabernacle, that was the tent, there was one table on the right. Well, here they've got 12 and of each. And I was going to tell you there was 12 lampstands on the left and there's 12 tables on the right. But apparently what they've got there is there's six lampstands on this side along the wall and six lampstands on this side along the wall. And in front of each lampstand is the table of showbread or the table of the presence. So you see what's going on there. You've got two sets of lamps and tables going all around there. And then you've got one altar of incense, which is right there, and that is right in front of the curtain that separates that room with the bread and the lampstands from the back room called the most holy place. Okay, are you with me on that so far? Is that making sense? Then back in that inner room is the Ark of the Covenant. And that was that box
you know, about like this big, you know, 2 or 3 feet different ways. And on top of that was the gold mercy seat, which had just a gold top, like a slab, and then it had the cherubim, angels, molded out of that same piece of gold. That was called the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a box with the mercy seat on it. That's what's sitting right there. That was where the presence of God was. And we've seen that different times where people would touch that box or something and they'd drop over dead, meaning, and we saw that would light up, it would glow, that would go forth in the battle, just like, you know, the Indiana Jones whole thing there. There was some special force there. Well, the special force was the presence of God Almighty was right there among His people. Okay, so that's kind of what we're looking at right here. Now, there are three gates to come from the outer courtyard into that inner courtyard where the bronze basin is at and the bronze sea is at. And there's, you got the east gate, and that was the main gate. That was the official gate. But you've also got a north gate, and you've got a south, or it's not a south gate, but I drew it on the wrong side. I think it's on the south side. See, there's no gate back here. I drew that wrong right here. See this right here? That's not there. That should be over on this side. There's a north gate and a south gate. So that would, you just connect those lines there. So there's three gates to get into the city there. Now, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3 is going to begin right up here at the top where I've got a little man drawn, got an arrow pointing towards him saying Ezekiel, and it's called the upper gate or the north gate. So now we're going to start chapter 8 one more time, and what is going to take place, chapter 8 is laid out right here on this. Now you can just read chapter 8 and go on to the next chapter, but it'd be kind of nice to know what's being said here. So,
question.
Yes, go ahead.
All of these lampstands and all of these tables of bread.
Okay.
Because I have studied this before, I understood there was a lampstand on either side that kept filling the altar of incense, the one on either side, and one table of bread, and you've got quite a few lampstands and quite a few tables.
Okay. If you would, you may go to 1 Kings, and you've got a couple things happening there. When you've got the altar of incense being fed oil,
yes,
then what you have there is a confusion from the book of Zechariah, where there is the olive tree, that two olive trees, which are supplying oil for one lampstand. Now that's a vision Zechariah had. That's talking about another whole concept. Okay. No, that's the book of Zechariah, and that's a prophet. That's another prophecy. Okay, so that the two trees feeding into the lampstand, the oil, is not taking place right here.
All right.
Okay. Now, the fact that there was one lampstand and one table of showbread was true in the tabernacle, but I'm looking very quickly here if I can find it. If you look in chapter 7 of 1 Kings. And then we'd swing off down and start reading through all these things here. But if you read like chapter 7, if you read in verse 15, what's that? Yeah, what chapter is that?
It might show the picture.
That's
8:48. Or you mean 7:48?
I'm in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 49.
49?
No, you're in chapter 7, Rick.
7, and then I move over to 8 here.
No.
Oh, okay. No, you see, this is okay. King James, Amplified, King James, Amplified. So this is
7:49.
Right,
okay.
Right. Yep, yep.
Oh, okay.
See, he's got two columns of the same thing.
On the left and five on the right? Well, that's what it says.
Yep. The lampstands of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left in the front of the sanctuary.
Well, what confused me was that other one about the two olive trees.
Right, right.
And that's what I exactly thought that was. But, so yours is correct and I stand.
And well, if you look like Carrie in her Bible there, she's got a page, and maybe some of the others do too, have a study Bible. See, I've got a picture right here of, and again, the picture is not inspired. It's taken out of what is written here in the text. And so, like, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, Now, what I said was wrong. I said there was six on each side, or there's 12 of each. There's actually five on each side instead of six. So that's where I made a mistake there.
Well, I was confusing that with the other.
What kind of study Bible
is that? This is the NIV study Bible.
Yeah.
It's got a lot of...
Yeah, Leo's got that.
And they've got... This is the older version. There's a newer version that's updated all of the footnotes, archaeological notes and stuff, because they found... I mean, they've made this in 1986, I believe, 87. And since that time, they've revised it because they've had more archaeological evidence that verifies the scripture. I mean, you don't see that on the news. But, I mean, it's like they have it updated because it's more verified. It's more authentic than, you know. So that's kind of neat. Okay. Any other question on that? Then we'll go back to chapter 8 of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel's standing there on that north gate, the upper gate there. We're in the middle of verse 3. Spirit lifts me up between earth and heaven in visions of God. He took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes jealousy stood. So as he looked, he's apparently, and you got to kind of read this and try to, you know, put this into some kind of picture form as you read through this. And this map that I gave you was not inspired. I just kind of tried to put it into some kind of form here, so keep thinking. But apparently Ezekiel's standing out there in the outer court, looking through the north gate into the inner court where the actual priest activity would be going on. And the first thing he sees as he looks through that gate is an idol that's standing right there by the gate. It's called the idol that provokes jealousy. Or later on in verse 5, it's called the idol of jealousy. So in other words, there's something there. It doesn't tell us what it is. I can't take you to Josephus, or I can't take you to another book somewhere and say what this is this image here. We don't know who it's an idol of. The best guess would be it's an Asherah pole, which is the goddess of fertility. There was two gods. There was the male god and the female god. You'd have Baal, and there would be Asherah. Baal was the man, the god of thunder, the god of war. Then there was Asherah, the goddess of fertility, basically the goddess of pornography and perversion is basically what it became. But nonetheless, there is references. Do you remember Manasseh, the king that reigned for like 55 years, the wicked king that cut Isaiah in half? He, it says clearly, in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, it says that he set up an Asherah pole in the temple. So it'd be like some kind of a totem pole, kind of like with images carved on it, different things that represented a variety of things. But he actually went to the temple. Manasseh, the king, put it in there. But after he was taken captive to Babylon and came back after he repented, remember that whole story? It says in 2 Chronicles 33 that he cut it down. He says, that was stupid. And he takes this Asherah pole out. Then his son becomes king and apparently gets it back in there. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but it does say that the king that followed him, Josiah, removed the Asherah pole from the temple again. So far we've got the Manasseh puts it in. Then Manasseh, within like 50 years later, pulls it out. His son puts it back in. And then his grandson takes it back out. Well, Josiah died, remember, when he was 40 years old. And we've gone through Jehoram and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. And they've got that thing back in there. They've got, if it is an Asherah pole, it is an idol, an Asherah pole idol possibly is sitting right there. That's what they're looking at. And Ezekiel sees it there, the idol of jealousy, called the idol of jealousy because it's causing God to be jealous. That it is in his temple. I mean, it's one thing for Solomon to build other temples in Jerusalem for other gods, but it is a completely ridiculous thing that the God of Israel has lost his place in his own temple and there's an Asherah pole. If that is what this is or not, it does not say. I'm just saying we've got a history of the Asherah pole coming in and going out depending on the king. So, it could be an idol or an image to the goddess of the Canaanite fertility cult. Going on. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel as in the vision I had seen on the plain. Now, what's interesting, he's looking into the temple and he sees the Asherah pole or whatever the idol image is. And also, Son of Man, look towards the north. So I looked, and in the
entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Sounds like the ghost of Christmas past or something there, doesn't it? Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. So now he walks in again. It already says he brought him. I drew little footsteps. He brings him over here. And again, where this is at is a little more difficult to identify. But what they had on there had side rooms going around the temple. That did not have side rooms around the tabernacle, the tent. But here they've got actual side rooms, places to store things. I don't know if there are bedrooms for the priests, but they had rooms around the temple there. Okay, if we did some research, we'd probably find out what they used those for. But he takes him over to the side of the wall, possibly there of the temple. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. Not a door, but there's like a hole punched out, like the whole wall is kind of caving in there. Now, that was not an unfamiliar thing probably in Josiah's day and even Ezekiel's day as a child being in Jerusalem. Because remember, the temple had been neglected. Remember, Josiah gave the command, go fix the temple up, restore it. They boarded the door shut. Now, they had all kinds of things going on, but they did shut the thing up. And they were going around cleaning stuff up, maybe going through one of these rooms on the side there and storing a bunch of junk. People use it for, you know, storing old stuff. And they found the law. They found God's law, the Bible, basically. They found the Bible buried in one of these rooms. Took it to Josiah. Hey, have you ever seen this before? Well, what did he read it to me? And they read it to me. My God says, that's the covenant we've got with God. That's the book of Deuteronomy. So, in other words, to see a hole in the wall probably was not an unfamiliar thing for certain people of this time because the temple had been just abandoned as far as God's use, and they'd use it for other things, but they weren't taking care of it. So anyway, in the vision, he sees a hole in the wall. He said to me, now God shows him the hole in the wall, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall, and I saw a doorway there. So he digs through the door, and he gets in the room, and he sees a doorway. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they're doing here. So he walked into the door. So I went in and looked. And I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. I mean, it's graffiti. It was idol graffiti. Images of, you know, insects and different animal images that represented their God. Like we might draw a cross to represent Christianity. Or we might draw, you know, some other symbol to represent. All over the walls was drawn all these images that represented. They're just images, but they all represented a way of thinking, a way of worship, a way of life, a code of ethics all around this. And they're all idols. In front of them stood, here it is, 70 elders of the house of Israel. So here are the leaders of Israel in this dark room surrounded with all these images of idols that represent all kinds of different ways of life and codes of ethics that are in contrast with God. And he's in the temple, or one of the rooms around the temple. Each had a censer in his hand, which represents worship, or fellowship or communication with these images, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. So all in this room is just filled with smoke and the smell of this beautiful incense being honored to all these different ways of life, these idolatrous practices. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? Now, possibly, they each had their own room. You see those rooms down there? Possibly. They each had little altars. Each room was set aside, possibly. Now, well, I'm reading this into the text. It doesn't say, you got to take the text and, you know, go with it. But possibly, he's looking, each room, they had a little, each elder had his little place to go and worship each of his own little gods. They created just a multitude of tolerance, of course, of other gods and ways of thinking and religions, which was, of course, making God angry. Each had a censer in his hand. I'm jumping down into verse 12, halfway through. They said, now watch, this is important right here. They're worshiping their idols, their ways of thinking in these little rooms. They say, God says, he says, this is what they say. This is their logic for what they're doing. The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he says, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. So the elders, the reason the elders can go in here and do these things, which is more than just burning incense to these images is wrong, but what makes it wrong is it's the way they're going to live. It's what they're going to do. It's what they believe. It's who they are. And each of those elders has gone there, and how come have they justified it? Because they say, God has abandoned the land. He's not here anymore. We used to have him, but for some reason, he gave up. He wasn't strong enough. We need to reform our thoughts. In other words, their concept of God was small and fragile. And as time moved on, he became outdated. They set him aside in his ways of life, and they moved into a more progressive, modern way of thinking, which was this idolatrous way. God has abandoned the land. He's no longer part of our culture. Now, this is what they were saying, and of course they've got their own ways of putting it together, but it's very similar to what we've got in our culture. God has abandoned the land. Now, we used him, and he was part of our culture for many years, but we're at a place now where God no longer is relevant, and we need to move on. God, in a sense, has abandoned America. We can't use him any longer. Or maybe if you're really a strong Christian, you believe in God, maybe you've already pronounced judgment on America. America's judged by God. He's not going to intervene any longer. Well, I mean, it's all just going to fall apart and go to hell? Yeah, it's just going to keep getting worse from here on in. Well, now, what is going to restrain you from just abandoning God's practices? It doesn't matter anymore. Well, you got to be careful. That statement right there of saying, well, I just pronounced judgment on the nation. Well, how are you going to live the rest of your life? Yeah, it doesn't really matter, I guess. We're all just going to go to hell. Well, wait a minute. The next thing that you do now is going to be just, you're going to start abandoning the ways of God because it doesn't matter anymore, does it? And these people, for whatever reason they're thinking, has come to that conclusion and have allowed themselves. What we've seen now so far is an idol and then the elders that have given up on the God and on the land. Ezekiel sees that. Apparently he leaves and I've got him walking away from there again, going back towards the north gate. But it says in the text, it says, then he brought me to the entrance. Maybe he carried him by his hair. Didn't have any footprints. But to keep with family circle, you know, or circus, I've got to have footprints to keep up because you used to read family circus and how they follow around like that. Yeah. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there. So by that gate right there, there's women sitting there. Women of Israel. These are not priests. Women were not priests. These are not elders. Women were not elders. These are the women. This is the families. This is the people of the land. This is where they're at. They were mourning for Tammuz. Now, that is a word that needs to be studied because, whoa, that must be bad to mourn for Tammuz. Oh, boy, don't do that. We don't do that anymore. What is Tammuz? What is a Tammuz? How do you mourn for Tammuz? He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. Now notice, the idol of jealousy and the 70 elders had a little more description. Tammuz, all he says is they're worshiping or mourning for Tammuz. Enough said. You'll see worse things than this. I mean, there's a whole concept there that is contained in the simple fact of mourning for Tammuz. Can you believe it? Israel women from their homes were mourning for Tammuz. So obviously we've got to find out what Tammuz is. Tammuz was another name for Baal. Now it goes way back in time, way back to the days of Nimrod, of Genesis chapter, the early chapter, like is it chapter 9 and 10 right in there? Nimrod, the mighty hunter before God. As stories go and as history records it, he married a woman named Semiramis who was very beautiful. And she ended up, they began, almost became deified over in Babylon or the land of Mesopotamia, and where they started building the Tower of Babel. They had a son named Tammuz. Now what's going to happen is Tammuz is going to take on both the father figure, or the manly figure, and the son figure. Okay, he's going to be both the son, but also the father figure. You get what I'm saying here? No. Meaning he's going to become also, Semiramis is going to go through, she's going to become deified, even to the fact that back in those early days,
on those ziggurats, or like the towers of Babel, those huge buildings. But they're doing up the top there, having sacrifices, like human sacrifices. Similar to what we see the, is it the Incas? What are those? Aztec Indians. Similar to what we find out that they were doing on those ziggurats or temples that they built. Semiramis, this woman, ends up dying, of course, but she becomes deified and is handed down through the cultures from the Egyptians to the Babylonians to the Persians through the Canaanites. Here they've got her. And she comes across with names like Semiramis, Asherah, the Asherah pole, Diana. Great is Diana, or is also called Artemis, depending if you're Greek or Roman. It's the same. It depends on what country you're from by what you've given her the name of. But she always stands for the same thing. She's the mother god of fertility. And there's always another god. If it's Zeus, if it's Baal, if it's Tammuz, it's all the way through. It's the male. It's her husband, which is somehow tied back into it's her offspring. The whole thing continues and it gets weird. Tammuz ends up, as the legend goes, the son of Nimrod and Semiramis, Tammuz, ends up being killed by a wild boar. And when he died and went into the underworld, the whole earth mourned and stopped producing. It became either winter or it became the hot, dry season and nothing was growing. But because the people interceded and mourned and sacrificed and did whatever, the underworld couldn't contain Tammuz, and Tammuz rose again, bringing back life to the upper world as he left the underworld, and brought back rain and springtime and harvest time, and the world lived again. And ever since that first event, that process takes place year after year after year, and so we got the four seasons. So Tammuz is basically an explanation of the seasons, but it's all tied into this guy right here, Baal, Asherah, Baal the thunder god, the god of the storm. Baal was the thunder god, the god of the storm. And when it says they're mourning for him, I want you to go back and we look in chapter 8, verse 1, and it says the sixth year and the sixth month. The sixth month is August, September.
How do you get that?
The sixth month? A Jewish calendar. Okay. Right, yeah, these are Jewish months. And that's why, yeah, good question, because like I look down at my footnotes, now it says September. Well, September is not the sixth month. It'd be June would be the sixth month. But you see, their first month would be I forget what it's called right there. It's March and April. I just forgot. It just slipped my mind. But anyway, theirs is right around... yeah, but what is it called? What's a Hebrew month? I forget what it's called.
Abib?
Nisan. Yeah, right. The 14th... Nisan. The 14th of Nisan was Passover. See, and that ties into Easter, because then Jesus would have been crucified on that day. Nisan, we got it March and April, and that's another whole story on why we've got so many different dates. But anyway, yeah, that's why it's a 6 month. April would be their first month, or Nisan would be their first month. So anyway, in August and September, like it has right here, the 6th month, that month is very dry. Drought is setting in. That's when the crops have been planted. They've grown, but it's like July. Well, it's like August of our month. It's really dry. And so what the women are doing in this month, they're mourning for Tammuz to intercede and to bring the rain back. So they're not calling out to God. I mean, they're so messed up that the reason that the climates, the seasons that God has created, that He dictates and runs, they're interceding for Tammuz to come back from the underworld that we might have rain again, which makes no sense at all. But yet Tammuz is doing that very thing. This was so popular in Israel. In fact, if you look right on down that list, you have that list of dates there, Leo? If you look on there, I'm going to tell you something that I hope it works out for us, okay? If you look on there, August and September, what is the name of the month, August, September, on that list that you've got there? I'm saying it's called Tammuz.
No, it got Tammuz, T-A-M-M-A-Z.
Okay.
That starts in July.
Okay.
Spelling this.
Right. They became so popular that that Tammuz, or Tammuz, however, eventually worked his way into the Hebrew calendar. And so it's even listed right there. So it's August, right? Okay, he's got July, August right in there.
July 5th, and it goes up through September.
So that month right there,
July to the middle of August.
Okay. But anyway, that's Tammuz. So what Tammuz is, it's that underworld, and they're wailing and mourning for him to intercede and bring life back to their crops and their harvest, which in the temple of God, which is completely... Now, what we see now, we've got the idol that is sitting, that's been accepted, but the elders have not rejected it. The elders have now pursued it, and they're all worshiping their own little images. Now you walk out of there and they go to the women. This represents the families, the community, the society. They need help. And their only way of getting help is where? Tammuz, help us! We don't have any crops! It's like, well, that's dumb. Well, who's going to correct them? The elders are back in there worshiping idols. That the temple gate, as you come in, you walk by an idol. The elders aren't helping it. There's no one to help these women. Ah, but you do have the priesthood. The priests are the teachers of the law. They're the ones that do two things. They communicate to the people the word of God, but they also stand in that role of mediator between God and man. And so the priests will be able to offer the sacrifices. Please, Lord, forgive these people of their sins because they're foolish. And they offer the sacrifices and they grab them and say, now listen. And they begin to teach them the word of God. They intercede before God and teach them the word of God. So we still have the priests that we can count on. But God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to show you things even more detestable than women in their homes crying out to Tammuz to deliver their crops because they have no clue about what's going on. Verse 16, he then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. Now you can see right there, the inner court, that's right there by the bronze altar. We are now in verse 16. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar. Now the altar is the bronze altar, and the entrance of the temple is that little opening we're going into the temple there. And the portico is being, that's the porch that's being held up by those two pillars called Jachin and Boaz. That's the portico. So in between that porch and the bronze altar, he says, see, that's where Ezekiel's being taken to. And when he looks there, there were about 25 men. Now, the only 25 men, this ain't guys, you know, just kind of hanging out at the temple. These ain't guys that, you know, just, you know, going out for the evening. The only people that go here are priests. These are the priests. So the priests are right there in front of the temple of God. The average man does not go there. You have to be a priest. There are 24 divisions of the priesthood since David's day. There were originally 12. Then they had a little controversy, a little confusion. They just made 24. So there's 24 divisions. You can see this in the Christmas story when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, it was his division's turn, and there's 24. They always served 2 weeks each year at the temple, and he lived at home for 50 weeks out of the year, but then 2 weeks, he would always go and serve in the temple because there's so many priests and Levites that they all have to just break it down. And his division is his turn to serve. And then they drew a name to see who got to go in and do the sacrifice, and it came to him. It's the first time in his life he'd ever gotten chosen because there's so many of them. But it was his division's turn. So there's 24 divisions, but there's 25 men. Each man represents a division of the priesthood along with the other one, the high priest. So these 25 men represent the priesthood, including the high priest. 24 representatives of the 24 divisions, the high priest, are standing there. They're ready to intercede for the people, possibly. They're ready to teach the people the way, the truth, and the life, possibly. Well, let's see what they're doing. It says 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord. That's not a good sign. And their faces towards the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. So if they're bowing down to the sun in the east, that means they're doing what? They're worshiping the sunrise. The same concept as Tammuz, as the seasons go, and there's a harvest season, a rain season, a planting season, they're worshiping the day. The sun comes up and goes down. They're just, well, oh, praise the sun. He came back again. The day of darkness is over. We've got another day ahead of us. Thank you, son. We want to worship you because maybe you won't come back tomorrow if we don't offer you the proper sacrifices. So the priesthood, including the high priest, is facing the east to worship the sunrise. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them, although they shout in my ears, I will not listen. And basically, they're shouting in his ears. They cannot get any closer. They're in his temple, shouting, singing, doing everything, but they're not shouting to him. What we've seen is the idol. We've seen the elders that have gone astray, that has affected the families, even the women are asking to move for help. And then we turn to the priesthood, which is their only hope of interceding for this grievous sin. And the priesthood themselves have turned to worship the Son and have forsaken the teaching of the truth. He says, now, Ezekiel, do you understand why I'm going to bring judgment? Chapter 9 begins right here. We're just going to introduce this and we'll pick up with this next week. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice. That's God. He says, then I heard God call out in a loud voice. Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And when he says guards, that is the Hebrew word that means to attend, to visit, to muster, to appoint. This is referring to angelic forces that are there to defend the city that God has placed around his holy city. Remember, the theophany, wherever the theophany goes, there goes the angel or the host of angels that his, the angels of heaven go with him. And he says, bring them here, each with a weapon in his hand. So here comes the angelic host that protect the city of Jerusalem with a weapon. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate. So they're going to walk in that same gate that Ezekiel walked in. Six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. Each had a deadly weapon in his hand. We do not know what that deadly weapon was, but it is a deadly weapon in the hand of an angel that's there to defend the city of Jerusalem. And they've just entered this hideous temple where Ezekiel is seen. With them was a man, now keep this in mind, a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Bronze is a bad thing. Notice, bronze altar, the bronze sea or the bronze basin. Bronze always speaks of judgment. Outside the temple was bronze. Inside the temple is what? Gold. The lampstand was gold. The tables were gold. The altars were gold. The altar, Ark of the Covenant was gold. The walls in the temple were carved into gold or with gold, lined with gold. Gold speaks of the presence of God. Bronze always speaks of judgment. Jesus, when he returns, his feet are glowing like burnished bronze. And then he tramples the nation like you trample in a wine press. His feet are not like gold. They're like bronze. His feet are judgment. He's got a gold sash across his chest, but his feet are bronze. So these six angels are the guards of the city, plus the scribe angel. It says a man clothed in linen. That's a way of saying an angel. Came in with a writing kit. So it's a scribe angel. So this guy's got the scribes in those days would carry a pad or a pouch. Then they reach and they have a clay tablet of some sort and a stylus, I think they call it a stylus, they'd scratch in the wax, they'd write in the wax with, or whatever they're writing, if it's clay or whatever. So you've got six warrior angels and a seventh scribe angel standing by the bronze altar. That's a bad sign. And they're going to get directions from the Lord. Here we go, real quick. Read the direction, we'll quit. We'll just read this. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim. Now where's the God of Israel at? He's in the Ark of the Covenant back there. You see, he's in the Holy of Holy Place. That's where he was at when he called to Samuel in 1 Samuel, right in the first few chapters. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel's sleeping in there by in the Holy Place. You go, whoa, who's that? Well, God is back there. The presence of God is back there. But it says, the glory of God went up above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Where's the threshold of the temple? The threshold is the doorway. That's the board in the door. So when you go to the door right there, you step through the threshold. So the glory of God has just left the Ark of the Covenant, moved through the curtain, past the altar of incense, past the tables and the lampstands, and is now standing at the porch of the temple entrance between those two pillars. And he's going to give directions to those angels that have just come in with the deadly weapons. It is not a good sign when the glory of God begins to leave the temple. In fact, that's what's going to happen here in chapter 10. If you look in some of your Bibles, it's entitled, The Glory Departs from the Temple. He's going to give directions to these angels, and then God's leaving the temple. And that is what Ezekiel's going to see in the year 592. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We ask that we may understand the word, that we might apply it to our lives. We thank you for your word and ask that your spirit would continue to breathe in us and breathe through the scriptures, that we may understand them and apply them to our world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What did linen represent?
Linen means it's white.
Right.
And so it's just, yeah.
Purity.
Yeah. In the book of Revelation, it says linen. It says there's like a, just a half of a verse. It says linen represents the white or the good deeds of the saints. And that's us in our glorified body. So linen usually refers to, like this, in a vision, linen would refer to the presence of God, an angel or a man of God or something. So thank you so much for listening, and thank you for being here on this final Monday of 2003.